Okay, if you've got your Bibles this morning, please open to the book of 2 Peter. Thank you to our brother for reading that for us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, just by way of introduction this morning, and again, a little quiz here this morning. We talked about this last week. What is the primary focus of chapter 1? Can anyone tell me? What is
progress?
Great, very good. Wow. A-class student. Progress, spiritual progress, okay? He's written it down, is he? Okay. Cheating. No, not really. That's good. Spiritual progress, isn't it? Chapter 1 is about our spiritual progress. Peter is urging God's people to not get bogged down and stay in one spot. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And then he gives this promise, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word barren also has the idea of being bogged down. If you're driving across a very muddy area of ground, the worst thing you can do is to stop in the middle of it. You're going to sink up to your axles. So he's saying here, Peter's saying, I'm going away, I'm leaving, and you need to make sure you're moving forwards. And that is not the pursuit of an ideal or a list of rules, but the pursuit of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1's about our spiritual progress. Can anyone tell me what chapter 2 is about? If it's another P, spiritual progress for chapter 1? Yes, false prophets, very good. And when we talk about being defended, yes? Spiritual protection. That's right, absolutely. So he's warning the church. Peter's tone changes drastically in chapter 2. He's sounding the alarm and he's saying, beware, there's false prophets coming. And they're going to be, and I'm just going to give you the little summary here. So he's basically saying, be on guard, there's trouble coming. They're false teachers. They'll bring in damnable heresies, verse 1. They'll be very popular, verse 2. They'll make merchandise of you, verse 3. They are immoral, verse 14, because it says they have eyes full of adultery. It says they have known the truth and rejected the truth, verse 15, because it says which have forsaken the right way. And then we also see that they are all talk and no substance, because verse 17 describes them as wells without water and basically clouds without rain, all promise and no substance. In other words, there's many churches today you can go to that will promise you life, and when you get there, there's no water. There's no spiritual life there. It's basically a big business and a machine that's been run, and it's about getting the money out of the people, getting a big following, getting a name for the preacher, whatever it is. It's not church, really. It's just playing church. So then we have, they all talk and no substance. They promise liberty, but they themselves are what in verse 19? These false teachers promise liberty, but in verse 19, they are what? Servants of corruption. So they're in bondage themselves. That's like if you could peel back the curtain in the spiritual realm, you would hear and see the clanking of their chains as they preach, these people. As in that they've got chains attached to their addictions, they've got eyes full of adultery, they're preaching about liberty and all the things we can do as Christians, what we can and can't do. Have you ever been stuck there before? Where in the Bible does it say, I can't do this? Have you ever had someone say that to you? Or you've ever been there? Well, it's far more than that. It's actually about being a pleasure to God, not just about finding the do's and don'ts in the Bible. True liberty and relationship goes far beyond the do's and don'ts. For example, if I only ever did the things that my wife had said out loud to me, that would not make for a good relationship. If I only ever did the dishes when she said, darling, can you please do the dishes? I'm not going to be very popular. If she had to tell me every time one of the children was having a fight and I had to go solve it. That is not a good relationship. In fact, a good relationship anticipates not only the other person's dislikes, but the things that please them. So you and a good husband will anticipate the needs of his wife, for example. Okay? And so he'll also learn not to keep putting the dirty socks behind the door. Okay, for example, if it's bothering her. Like for instance, I was giving this illustration to my children the other day. I said, you know, Daddy sometimes complains too, and I've got to learn not to complain. For quite a long time ago, one of these pet things of mine that I just didn't like is I put the toast in, I'm getting everything ready, and the toast pops up. And that's a crucial moment, right? When the toast pops up, you've got to get the butter onto it so it melts properly. It's a serious thing, right? Okay, and if you don't get the butter onto it properly, it just doesn't taste the same. It's not the same. It's just a bad start to the day when you're expecting this nice hot toast, you know, with butter. And then you've got your jam or whatever else you put on it. The toast would pop up, and at that critical moment, I'd go to the cupboard, open the cupboard up, and the plastic container that the butter was in has just got little smears left in it. There's no butter there, and the only butter available is rock hard in the fridge. And I just go, oh, there's no butter in here. And eventually my wife very wisely said, darling, why don't you stop complaining about it and just fix it? Good idea. So since then, I've tried to be a good boy, okay? And I've actually, sometimes I'll even check the container before I put the toast in. And it's not actually too hard. It doesn't hurt me too much to get the butter out of the little wrapper, put it in there and give it 30 seconds in the microwave. It doesn't kill me. So I have to learn not to complain too. So we learn in a good relationship, we're learning how to work with somebody else. And every desire that God has is very reasonable. Do you know that? Have you ever thought, my wife has not been reasonable here? Or my husband is not being reasonable? When God has a desire on his heart, mark it down, it's always reasonable. And it's not just for his benefit, it's for your benefit in the end too. Okay, so we want to have this anticipation of growing with the Lord, but also the Lord puts up warning signs in our lives and he invites us to have true liberty, not a liberty that just spells out the do's and don'ts, but a liberty that learns to live with God in a way that pleases him on a daily basis, not just ticking the box with God. Okay, so chapter 1 is about our spiritual progress. Chapter 2 is about our what? Spiritual protection. Very good. And then chapter 3, Peter here is saying, look up, because the day of the Lord is approaching. Jesus Christ is coming again. And so you would call that your spiritual what? When a certain outlook is, or the way you look at something, it's your what? Perspective. Very good. So chapter 3 is about our spiritual perspective. So in the last messages, really, I repeated the first half of my notes twice. Okay, I think I got past another sentence or something like that. So today we're going to try to get into some fresh material in chapter 3. Okay, everyone will be cheering, I'm sure. So chapter 3, we've looked already that Peter starts chapter 3 by stirring up the saints. Stirring up the saints. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's stirring them up. He's going to stir them up. And what's he going to stir them up about in this chapter? Well, let's look at verse 1, for example. He says I just want to look, first of all, that Peter is interested in the minds of his readers. He uses the word remembrance in verse 1. What's the word in verse 2 that relates to the mind? Verse 3, sorry, that relates to the mind? Anyone see a word that relates to your thinking in verse 3? Knowing in verse 3. Go back to verse 2. What's that one in verse 2? Mindful. Okay, we hear a lot about mindfulness today, and I don't think it's the right type of mindfulness. In fact, I think when the world talks about mindfulness, it's sometimes almost an emptying of the mind rather than filling it with the right things in the meditation sort of world that we live in. But then chapter 3, he's also interested that God's people would not be what? In chapter 3, verse 8. ignorant. See that? But beloved, be not ignorant. So there's something he wants them to remember. There's something he wants them to know. There's something in this chapter he wants them to be mindful of. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant. Verse 17 and 18 says again, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also been led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the what?
Knowledge.
Do you see how important the Christian's mind is? And I just remind you that in chapter 3, verse 1 here, he says, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. There's some minds today you don't want to stir up. Have you ever met some people like that? You sort of open the lid a little bit and have a little bit of conversation and the rubbish comes out, doesn't it? And the swearing and the carrying on, and you go, wow, I don't know if I like what's in that head. That is a problem. And I wonder how Peter would address us today. Would he be able to say, look, I just want to stir up your pure mind this morning. Where are your thoughts? Important, especially in a pornography-soaked world, in a world of the, you know, where everyone's got their head in other people's laundry, so to speak, and in a soaked environment that is so filthy, if you turn the TV on for just a short time, and I'd recommend you don't even have one, but you turn it on and before you know it, you've been bombarded with advertising that is absolutely vile. The companies putting the ads out there are not thinking, now how will this benefit the viewers? They think, how are we going to grab people's attention like this? And so it's bizarre, it's wicked, it's vile a lot of the time because they've got that split second to grab your attention, and evil is a quick way to grab people's attention. So your minds are important as a Christian. You are what you eat. You would have heard that. But it's how often we are what we think as people. And as Jim Berg said, we mentioned this morning, he said, track your thoughts and not your feelings. We wake up in the morning and say, how am I feeling today? But we should be saying, what am I thinking about today? So he's going to stir up their minds, get them stirred up. And now what is he going to stir them up about? Well, verse 4, look closely with me, please. He says, and saying, where is the what? Promise of his coming. Who's coming? Jesus coming. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the what? The day of judgment. Then verse 10, we have, but the what? Verse 10, starting at the beginning of verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If you knew a thief was coming, it wouldn't be a surprise to you. You'd be ready for him. But he's saying the thief comes when you're not expecting it. And the Lord said that when you think not, in the hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So the day of the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he's stirring them up along the lines. He's saying, look up, the Lord Jesus is coming. Look up, a day of judgment is coming. And he's already given, Peter has already given examples when God has judged in the past, hasn't he? He's already given the example of Noah in chapter 2 and the fact that God once destroyed the whole earth with a flood and saved 8 people. He's already given the example of Sodom and Gomorrah when God burned up a whole city and rescued Lot, his wife, and the 2 daughters. So he's saying God has destroyed the earth in the past and he's going to do it again. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, it's coming as a thief in the night. And then verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening unto the what? That's right, coming of the day of God. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is a different perspective, isn't it? How easily we get hung up in our Christian perspective with our little petty difficulties, sometimes our petty differences with other Christians, when the Christian life is a forward-looking life. Do you know that? Have you ever said to the children, look, we've got something for you to look forward to. We're going to go to the zoo. Now, our poor kids have been promised the zoo since Christmas, I think. We haven't got there yet. Okay, we're going to go to Sydney and get into the zoo one day, all right? So it's something to look forward to. Well, the Christian life is meant to be lived in expectation. Do you know that according to the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ come right now? According to the Bible? As in, we could be sitting here and he could come right now. He could come during the morning tea break when we're having coffee with each other and sipping tea and talking to one another. He could come then. He could come when you get home. He could come at any time, the Bible says. And if you study the Word of God, and I know Brother Ken has been working on this, looking at the immense and enormous correlation between the Word of God and the current events today. It's just absolutely mind-blowing to see the breathtaking unfolding of prophecy. The fact that you look at the trouble in the Middle East, you look at the way nations are aligning with one another and these things, and it's just the Word of God coming out in three dimensions. And according to the Word of God, Christ's coming must be very soon. So let's be careful about our perspective as Christians. It's not a time to be fighting each other. It's not a time to be getting caught up in petty pursuits. It's a time to keep walking carefully with the Lord and looking up. Now, I gave the illustration, I think, of children at home and their parents are out for a couple of hours at the shops, all right? And you have that situation and they say, look, before we get back, make sure the backyard's tidy, you've done a few jobs, I want those things done, and please don't fight while we're away, okay? If a phone call comes through in about 2 hours' time and they say, hey, we're just 15 minutes away, we can't wait to see you, everything changes. All of a sudden, quick, we grab out the vacuum cleaner, clean up the mess, stop fighting, guys, go clean up the backyard. It's a snap to attention, isn't there? Because that could arrive any time. And if we were really serious about the fact that Jesus Christ could come today, that would impact our conversations. That would impact the way we live. It would really impact. And what has Christ told us to do? Could I ask you this as a church? Before Christ went back to heaven, what did he ask us to do as a church? Any ideas?
Encourage one another.
Encourage one another. Very good. That's good.
Occupy till I come.
Yes, occupy till I come. Yes, Jane? Amen. It's good to hear that from the missionary. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of the gospel. In other words, we have a message to proclaim. Christ has given us our jurisdiction, if you could say the backyard or whatever it is, but ours is the world, the globe. And he said, go and tell others the good news of the gospel because I'm coming soon. And if Christ is coming, let's be an obedient church in that. And verse 11. Let's read that together, please. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's good, isn't it? There's some places I wouldn't want to be found when Christ comes. There are certain activities that people engage in today that I wouldn't want to be found doing when Christ comes. There are attitudes that happen in churches that I wouldn't want to be a part of when Christ comes, because he says, how should we be found? How would it be? What condition should we be in when Christ finds us? In peace is the first thing mentioned. In other words, a church should be at peace. There should be a unity of the brethren. And that's not a peace that is based on ignoring the truth. That's a peace that is gained by embracing the truth together. And without spot and blameless, a life that is not smeared with sin and bad habits and addictions. That's not how God wants us to be found. Okay, so now Peter deals with, so he's saying, look forward, Christ is coming. And as he stirs up the saints, if we are to really be stirred up, we'd think, okay, it's time to clean up the backyard. The parents are coming home. Or it's time to go and win the lost because Christ is coming. But I love the way Peter confronts us with an immediate barrier that could shake us if we're not aware of it. Verse 3, he says, knowing this first. In other words, I'm stirring you up. You're going to get wound up and stirred up to go and do what Christ has told you to do. You're going to go and start speaking to your neighbours. You're going to start being vocal about the Lord. But verse 3 says, knowing this first, before you grab your Bible and your New Testament and your tracts and go out and start speaking to that neighbour, I want you to be aware of something. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days what? Scoffers. And this is also, this word is also translated mockers in Jude, the book of Jude, okay? So in the last day, there's going to be scoffers or mockers. And so Peter has stirred up the saints, but now he's going to expose these people called scoffers. And let's look at a little bit about these people. He says, verse 3, that they're coming, okay? And in this time period, especially in the last days before Christ returns, there are going to be scoffers. These are the last days of the church age prior to the rapture and the great tribulation. Scoffers is means mockers. And some men, and I'll just say this, you can see why he's putting this out there. Some men that can handle an open argument or conflict will wither under someone's mocking laugh. Okay, some men are very good in a debate. They'll stand for the Lord in a sort of a confrontational situation. But they come to the door with a tract and say, hey, or to the neighbour and say, look, I'd just like to share with you, if it's all right, how you can know Jesus as your saviour. Bang, they slam the door in your face and it can make you wither, can't it? It can make you feel about that big. Someone's laugh can sometimes do more than their outright attacks of you. And so he's saying, just beware, Christ is coming, you're going to be stirred up. But as you're stirred up to go out, just be aware they're going to be mockers. They're going to be people that just laugh you down and say, that's ridiculous. They're going to laugh the way you're trying to raise your family. That doesn't work. This is the 21st century, don't you know? You know, we do these things. We want to live up with the times. Well, I don't know if I want to be perfectly aligned with our times and the so-called progress that we see in the world. That's things that's called progressive today is really regressive. So here we have, these guys are coming in the last days. And verse 3 says they're immoral people because it says they're walking after their own lust. So don't be deceived by them. They are in sin, these people that are mocking you. And they're in the same category as the people really in verse 22 of chapter 2. But it's happened unto them according to a true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. These scoffers, don't be confused by their pious looks at times. They are in the mud. They're in sin. And then we see here that these scoffers, and I think what is new about scoffers? Because weren't there mockers in Noah's day? Didn't they mock him when he was building the ark? Haven't there always been mockers throughout history? The answer is yes. So what is new about the mockers he's mentioning here? Can anyone give me a hint as to what could be new about this particular brand of mockers? And I'll give you a hint in verse 4. Listen to the language that these mockers use. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the what? Creation. What kind of language? What kind of people use that language? Anyone got any idea?
Unbelievers.
Well, yes, unbelievers, but these people are using church language, if I can put it that way. What is new in the last day about scoffers is that they'll be in the church. That is what is new. And Peter is saying there are mockers coming. They've always been here, but what is completely and horribly insidious is people that claim to be Christians, claim to love the Lord, will be saying, hey, look, everything's always been the same. Jesus isn't coming. We just have to make heaven here on earth. We have to do our best. And this is what the JWs will say. They'll say, hey, yeah, we love God. We love Jesus. And they come here and they say, do you know that this is really going to become paradise here on earth? This is the way they talk. So there's a denial of these truths out there today in Christendom, those that claim to be Christians. That's what's new here, is that they are saying the fathers fell asleep. That's not language of an unsaved person. An unsaved person doesn't say, look, everything's been the same since Jesus Christ and God created the world. They're not going to say that, are they? So this is the language of the church. These scoffers, I notice another aspect of these scoffers in verse 5. And really, this is where Peter just rips the mask off these scoffers. Verse 5, he says, they are what? Willingly ignorant. Have you ever met someone like that? Now, one wise man said, really, we're all ignorant, just in different spheres of life. Okay, we have our knowledge in different areas, and we all have a measure of ignorance, but it's just in different spheres of life. But then there's legitimate ignorancy, if I could say that. Some people, tragically, don't have the ability to learn through brain damage or whatever it is. Some people don't have the opportunity to learn. Perhaps somewhere out bush near where Peter has grown up or something like that. Out up in the bushland, they know what they need to know to live. Okay, but I remember Simeon, my brother, went up into the bush and he opened a Bible and there was a picture of Jerusalem in his Bible, and the people up in the bush in Vanuatu said, is that town? They wondered if that picture was town, because they'd never been there. And they thought Jerusalem, they thought town might look like what they saw in the Bible, this city with a wall. They'd never been into wherever the town was, Luganville or whatever, okay? So these mockers, though, are not ignorant on accident. They are willingly ignorant. They're ignorant by choice. That means there's some things they just don't want to even consider. That's willful ignorance. You get someone who just doesn't want to look at the evidence. That is willful ignorance. And these scoffers of the last days, Peter says they might sound like they've been all very analytical. They're saying, look, from the beginning of creation, as we scan through our mind's eyes, as we look across history, we see that everything has just been beautifully continuous as this one untrammeled cycle of life. But he says, no, they're willingly ignorant. And what are they willingly ignorant of? The Word of God, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. The creation. Very good. So we see this, they're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of the power of God's Word in verse 5. Firstly, the power of God's Word to create. So for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. How was the earth created? By the Word of God. So they deny really the power of God to create, but they've also denying the power of God to destroy, because verse 6 says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, anyone tell me what occasion that was? Noah's flood. Perished. And here comes Peter's left hook, if I could say this, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, by the same word of God's power, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So many so-called scientists today refuse to examine the evidence of a worldwide flood. That's just common. It's not considered educationally correct or scientifically correct to say that there was once a worldwide flood. You can go to the highest mountains and find seashells there. You can look at evidence. You know, the Grand Canyon is just a huge evidence of a massive runoff of water that carved its way through layers and layers of mud. You can look at where rivers flow into oceans. And this is a little quick science experiment, a little science lesson here, but when a river flows into another body of water, as soon as it hits the water level, it no longer keeps carving its way down into the river. The erosion process stops because it loses its velocity, all right? So you would see in any river that's been flowing for any decent length of time, you should see that the river has cut its way into the ground at some point. There should be erosion lines. It's cut its way through mud and rocks, eventually wearing its way a path. But when it hits the ocean, that erosion should stop. But when you look at the ocean, these carvings of rivers flow under the oceans into quite great depths, right? So that means at one point in time, the sea level mustn't have been that high. It must have been a long way down for it to be able to carve its way down under the ocean, because a river doesn't flow into the ocean and keep carving its way down under the ocean. It just doesn't work that way. because it just drops its silt and that's it. So there's evidence everywhere in this world of a creator. There's evidence of a worldwide flood. There's design. Your DNA has enough information in it that if you had a pinhead size of DNA, you could write paperback books from here to the moon and back something like 100 times or 200 times. And each volume would say something different about your genetic makeup. Do you see that? It's a huge amount of information in one little compressed thing. We think we're doing well to have a terabyte, a hard drive or something. But this is jamming an incredible amount of information that God has put there. And there is no mechanism that we know of in this world where information comes from non-information. I was speaking to someone on the door just the other day and they talked about, I believe, in the life forces. Good energy, positive energy, bad energy. And basically I said, well, there's no intelligence in energy. There's no conscience in energy. If electricity kills an electrician, the electricity doesn't feel bad about that. There's no personality in electricity. So we don't see, I don't think just some blind force and power answers the question of the intelligence that we see in our universe. But this is what we call, what the Bible calls what kind of ignorance? It's being willingly ignorant. It's willful ignorance. So when people mock you, just remember, it's probably because there's a whole body of information and truth that they are not willing to look at. They don't want to see it. They don't want to know about it. Why? Because if there's a God who exists, then the rules are his to make and not ours to break. So he exposes the scoffers. He says that they are willingly ignorant of the power of God. And you say, what kind of judgment, what's the next judgment on God's calendar for the earth? Is it a flood or what is it? Can anyone see that?
Fire.
Fire. It says they're reserved unto fire. Verse 7, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You say, how's God going to burn the world with fire? Well, he did it very easily to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go there today and find mountains of ash. They still have sulfur in them. You can literally light some of these rocks and they'll burn. It's the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on the planet as far as above ground, not under the sea, obviously, but one of the lowest points below sea level. So God is well and truly able to destroy this earth again, to destroy it with fire the next time. The rainbow was to promise that God wouldn't destroy it again with a flood. But he never said he wouldn't destroy it one day with a fire. In fact, we have some vivid verses here on the destruction of the earth. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See that interesting descriptions there? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And that is really at an atomic level, isn't it? And the Bible says very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, 17, he is before all things and by him all things consist. In other words, God didn't just kick the creation into the world. He holds the atoms in their orbits. He keeps the sun at the right distance from earth, all those things. And all the Lord will have to do is take his hand off that and there's going to be a massive atomic explosion. And we learned the other week that in just 1 kilogram of matter, if you could transform that kilogram of matter into energy, according to the equation, what is it, E equals MC squared, there would be enough energy in that. It would equal about 1,000 times the atomic bomb that was released in Second World War on Hiroshima. So if you could turn this Bible into energy just directly, this whole town would be wiped off the map. So all God has to do is just release that energy, of course, and it would be destroyed. So we see there, though, that Peter, he's stripping the mask off these false teachers, sorry, not false teachers, these scoffers, and saying that there is a judgment coming, And they're ignorant of it, but they're willingly ignorant and they don't want to look at the facts of Scripture. Okay, we'll round up soon here. I'm going to finish with this one thought before we get to Peter's encouragement of the saints. I think we'll look at that next week, if that's all right. I think I've burned up all my time. I want to finish with this thought. This idea of willing ignorance is a huge thing in our society. Our society has stopped, as a general rule, stopped thinking in terms of black and white. You may be familiar with this idea. I think it was Hegel was the one who first proposed this idea. A philosopher, he said, there's a thesis statement and then an antithesis or an antithesis. So that's where you have an opinion, say, and your friend has another opinion. They meet in the middle and then together you sort of compromise and form a synthesis. So thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And he basically morphed the idea that truth is relative. That basically what's good for you might not be good for me, but I'm so pleased you've got that. All right, does this sound familiar to you? This idea that there's no real black and white, it's shades of grey. The society we're living in now has not only become enamoured with shades of grey, but it's actually has actually developed a hatred for black and white. In fact, if you take a subject like gender and think of it in terms of Bible black and white today, you're going to be in trouble. If you say, in the beginning, God created a man and a woman and he blessed that union to the exclusion of all other unions, and that is the only union that can produce offspring. If you say things like that, you're in trouble today because it's black and white. But if you say, look for me, in my life, from my perspective, you're fine. You'll be absolutely fine. You say, look, for me, I'm not really comfortable with that. I'm not saying it's not good for other people. You know, don't get me wrong. I'm not being judgmental. It's like the only sin that's acknowledged in the world is judgment. I'm not comfortable with that, but, you know, I'm not going to be down on you for that. You know, it's up to you. So people are quite happy with a relativistic sort of grey shades that something that's good for this mob over here is not good for that. That's absolutely fine. But if you get down and you say, no, the word of God says that homosexuality is an abomination before God, you're in big trouble. And this is why this book is not popular today, because it doesn't talk in relativistic terms. Truth is not based on relativism. It's based on the unchanging character of the God who made all things. So really, this book is an expression of the things that please and displease the Creator. And so black and white thinking is Bible thinking. Don't be afraid to just say things as they are today in a culture that is intentionally a blank canvas, by the way, where our children are being raised in school systems today that are intentionally raising a blank canvas on which the devil can quickly paint the new normal. Do you see that? They're not being taught history properly. We're not learning from history. We're not being taught the word of God. They're being raised to have all lines of distinction blurred from the beginning. You can wear whatever you want to wear to school. You can be whatever you want to be. And I want to be discreet here this morning, but I'm just saying this is the kind of grey that has been pumped into our society through media, through movies. People in the world talk about Christians being brainwashed. This world is brainwashed. It's brainwashed by a continual bombardment of devilish thinking that is grey. It's just promoting an intentional vacuum of any morality. So what started off with the fascination of grey has become a hatred for black and white today. We live in a society that is now groping for meaning in life in a perpetual fog of relativism. It's looking for answers which, by their own definitions, they say can never be found. But when you rip the mask off it, it's willing ignorance. We're living in a society that doesn't want to know anything that points to a black and white conclusion. It doesn't want to acknowledge the facts that point to a black and white conclusion. And I'll finish with this. A good friend of mine from Sydney, Keith Piper, has done a lot of study on the Quran, for example, and he's reached many Muslims for Christ. And he ended up on an interview on the TV, all right? And there's a whole group of people there. These two people are talking about how we can really encourage unity between Christianity and Islam. Okay, and so they're talking away, sort of fluffing around, talking about nothing factual. Everything's relative, and they're not really getting down to the nuts and bolts of it. And, you know, they're saying things like this, you know, well, Christians in the past have done violent things too. You know, there's been a lot of violence done in the name of Christianity. Yes, that's right, absolutely. So they're just throwing out the mud, stirring up the dust, trying to make it as foggy as they can, all right? And so then they open up the floor to some people saying some things. And there's a young guy there, and he was waffled on, and they went back to him more than once because he was great, you know. Keith Piper, on the other hand, stood up. He said one sentence and was shut down very quickly. He stood up and he said this. He said, if Christians in the past have been violent, it's not because the Bible commanded them to be. Bang. You know, it was just the inference is if Muslims today are being violent, it's because they are being commanded to by their Quran, okay? And so he was shut down very quickly because black and white is not a popular polarity today. So I just encourage you today, as Christ is coming again and we're stirred up to go and obey him, don't be surprised when you get some mocking laughs from even close family members, mocking laughs from people in the world, and just remember in the back of your mind, they are willingly ignorant. And if they're laughing about what you're presenting to them, it's probably because they don't want to hear it and they don't want to see it. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray you'd help us to have courage in the last days to speak for you in a society that hates black and white and has embraced relativism. Lord, please help us in this regard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.